Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. This is a chapter that pairs up with chapter 46. And so we didn't get to this chapter last week, so we will get through it this week as we finish this section in Isaiah from chapter 40 to 48. If you recall in the introduction to this second half of the book, we as many other commentators have done, divide this part of Isaiah up into three sections, 40 through 48, 49 through, I think, 58 or something, and then in the last section there with the 60 chapters. And each of those sections has a general theme going along with it. This theme in this first section is the return of the remnant, the deliverance of Israel. And we've seen that in every chapter. It talks about the deliverance from Babylon and their captivity, and also focuses on God being the one doing that through Cyrus. And so Cyrus has been a prominent theme throughout all these chapters. More and more details about how that would happen. The fall of Babylon, how Cyrus would come and deliver them and send them back, and how God, of course, is behind it all, and he is the God that keeps his promises and has prophesied this from the beginning. And so this is what this is about. Last week, the chapter in chapter 46 was about Israel's deliverance. They're going to come back. Remember, the last verse in that chapter was verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This hope that Israel will come back, the city will be rebuilt. And we covered there about that righteousness, which in Old Testament prophecies and covenants has to do with judgment, okay? And which is why you really need to understand the idea of judgment. We tend to think under the dispensation of grace in the New Testament that judgment is bad. Well, there is a judgment that's bad, but judgment is also good, because the reason why it may be bad is you recognize you're a sinner and that judgment must judge sins righteously, which means it must punish them or stop them, right? But that's good to do that. And so having a righteous judgment actually helps righteousness flourish and helps justice flourish. And it makes good remain, and it magnifies that. And so that's what the Old Testament law amplified, was this, the salvation as it was equal to judgment. And so, you know, don't think that, well, there's salvation and then judgment and they're different. No, they're the same, you see. That we have to understand that in order to appreciate the grace Christ, God has given us through Christ today. Amen. Okay, but judgment and salvation are the same. And it's a good thing when God brings judgment to this earth. It's not going to be good for those who don't trust God in his salvation, who don't have faith, but it's always been seen as a good thing. And by the way, on that note, there's no pride necessarily in you being a saved person, because Christ did the work, right? That's why that is. Likewise, there should have been no pride being Israel, because again, God made them that, and he makes that point in these chapters here, right? So the idea of God being true and trusting him, as Job writes, as the scripture says, even if you were sent to hell, even if you were condemned righteously for the sinner that you were, that you have sin in you, you should still praise God. I mean, you understand, that's the idea. That's the idea of faith. It's not that you having faith somehow merits eternal life in itself. No. If God in his perfect righteousness says you need to be judged for eternity, that should be a glory to him, and it should be something we should praise him for. And so until you recognize that even if my life is lost and God is glorified, that is better than God being diminished in me having life. You see, that's what I'm trying to point out there. And so it's a glory and a praise to God that he has had a plan and purpose to include in the salvation of sinners, you and I, in his life forever. You know, and so that's just a bonus. You understand? And that is a wonderful grace. So that's what we were saying about earlier. But we have in Isaiah 47, the deliverance of Israel. We have in chapter 46, the deliverance of Israel. Chapter 47 is the corollary to that, which is the fall of Babylon. For Israel to be delivered, Babylon has to be conquered. The gates of Babylon have to be opened. And that was something that had never happened before. Babylon, as it rose to power, was seen as an impenetrable city. And it was, by every military sense of it. There was the gates and the walls and the height and the width of them, and it had never been defeated. And so we'll see that come up in this chapter, where God says, I'm going to deliver my people, which wasn't simply a small tribe that had captured them. This was Babylon, this impenetrable city and empire that had captured them. So God's saying, I'm going to penetrate the impenetrable city. I'm going to destroy the indestructible. I'm going to make the impossible possible. This is what God is saying by I'm going to deliver Israel from Babylon. And so this also helps us understand verse 1 to 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor referring to the city of Babylon as this virgin daughter. Okay, and we've talked about this concept of virgin daughters in prophecy before. Zion's been called that. Cities are called this. And it's interesting, we'll cover this later in Isaiah, where God says, I'm married to Zion. And so this idea, again, this virgin woman is a metaphor of God being married to the city. He's married to the city. And so when that wedding happens is when the city blossoms, right? And so the city, of course, it has people in it, but it's this covenanted city that we see fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. But Isaiah 47, once the city Babylon is called a virgin daughter. And this idea of a virgin daughter has to do with not only being uninvaded, as I mentioned before, the city was impenetrable, thus virgin, right? But also this innocent, not ever being destroyed before. It's not that they've been destroyed and come back like a phoenix or something. It's not that. They just never been conquered, undefeated, right? And so there's this innocence in that way. Also, the idea of being daughter or virgin daughter that you would give to be married has to do with being the beauty of or the glory of something. In Isaiah 47, verse 5, it says, sit thou silent, get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. You see lady there, this idea of beauty or glory of. The Bible speaks of ladies, women, as the glory of men in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And so this is what this is talking about here. The glory of Babylon is this virgin, is the city. You know, the glory of the Babylonians was the city, Babylon, the virgin daughter of Babylon. She was unspoiled, never destroyed. Isaiah 13, 19 uses similar language about Babylon. By the way, this is not the first prophecy in Isaiah about the fall of Babylon. We've seen them before, Isaiah 13 being another such prophecy years earlier. Keeping in mind that Babylon wasn't even the ruling empire at the time Isaiah wrote these. Isaiah 13, verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees. You see that? So the city is the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldees. So this virgin daughter of Babylon, the beauty of, the glory of, just like women are the glory of men. So that's why it uses that language in the metaphor. It says, this beauty of the Chaldees, the glory of the kingdoms, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see the prophecy of the destruction there in Isaiah 13. Same thing in chapter 47. And so the glory and beauty of Babylon will be ruined, and that is what's being spoken of here. She'll no more be tender and delicate, she'll be rough. Well, that's not what you want your daughter to be in that place, especially the most excellent, beautiful, glorious daughter there. And so in verse 2, take the millstones. This is speaking to Babylon here. Grind meal. So if you're excellent and you're wealthy and you have a glorious, you're trying to present your daughter glorious and beautiful, you're not telling her to go to the mill and take the millstones and grind the mill. That's not what you're doing. Okay. In today, you say, well, nobody does that today. Well, we have technology today, which shows you how wealthy perhaps we are in these terms. But also, the wealthy, the idea of wearing dresses, like long flowing dresses, you see in weddings and things like that. You don't wear those to do work in the field. Like, you just can't, right? Women know this. You just can't do it. So this is this principle here. The women that were workers, or the men that were workers, wore clothes appropriate for the task they were doing. And if you were wealthy, and if you're trying to present something glorious and beautiful, you would have robes. You would have things that were very impractical, but they were glorious looking, because you could be glorious looking. You didn't have to do the work, right? That was the idea of being wealthy. So here, this is the opposite, right? So this virgin daughter's glorious, rich city, take the mill, go work in the mill. What? Well, I got to take off my dress. Well, that's the point. Put on the work clothes, you know. You're being brought down. You're taken down a few notches, right? Uncover thy locks, you know, the hair, right? Because the hair was all put up. Well, that's impractical to do work with hair like that. You'll go outside in the wind, going to mess up my hair. Well, you're going out. So uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. I'm not walking through that river, not with this on, right? I'm not walking through that dirt with these on, you know. It, like, this is the principle, right? And we understand this. Thousands of years later, we understand the same idea. And this is what's happening in prophecy. So this city is going to be brought down to a more menial level. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. When you walk across the river, you're lifting up the clothes, right? To walk across, you don't want the clothes to get wet, right? Or you're changing clothes, and that's what's going on here. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. And that's what's happening, of course, in this metaphor of this woman needing to do manual labor and cross rivers and get out and out of the house and all this to cross the fields and the lakes and the streams, is this idea that God's going to take vengeance on this city. That's how they're going to be brought down. And I will not meet thee as a man. So they're going to be put to work. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be expelled. Thus, they're crossing rivers, right? They have to be expelled from this city. Interestingly, we mentioned millstones. We'll deal with this a little bit later. Millstones are found in Revelation 18 as well. In fact, let me just start writing this up here. There is a lady we see prophesied. We see some millstones that this lady is going to have to use associated with this lady. We're going to put up some terms up here, and we'll see a lot of this language in Isaiah 47 come up again in Revelation 17 and 18, if we get there tonight. If not, you can do your own study on it. But Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the fall of Babylon as well. But that's a prophecy that hasn't happened yet. So that's also very interesting. So we have some millstones in verse 2, but in verse 3 says, I will take vengeance, I will not meet thee as a man. What does that mean? Well, that means without dignity, right? Man to man, right? You're going to have some sort of respect even to your enemies. In this vengeance, you know, it's not even as a man. Maybe like an animal to the slaughter, right? That's the idea. Well, you can't just slaughter me like an animal. Well, in this case, he's going to, right? So I will not meet thee as a man. It's in vengeance. Look at Psalm chapter 94. If you've got a couple of fingers or bookmarks, you're going to put one in Habakkuk here and maybe Psalm 94 for the next few minutes. Because we'll return back here. We'll see these threads and connections. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Remember Paul said, as the prophet said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Notice here that word reward we studied some weeks ago on Sunday isn't a good thing here. The reward doesn't mean good. It means something in return for something else. So in this case, vengeance is returned for their sin. So he says, reward them, render a reward to the proud. Psalm 94, 1 through 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. We did a verse-by-verse study of Habakkuk some years ago. It's on the website. And Habakkuk was a prophet during the times of Jeremiah when Jerusalem, the city, had not yet fallen, but was about to. Right? And Habakkuk's asking the question here, how long, Lord, before you judge these sinners? Talking about his own people in Jerusalem, right? And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? This is the same question David writes in Psalm 94, verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Right. So who's David writing about back here? Well, he's talking about people in his own time. Right. Habakkuk's writing about people in his time. Isaiah's writing about people in Babylon. Sinners are the same. Right. And people who want justice are also the same in that they're crying out for justice immediately. Right. How long is it we're going to wait for this happens? We see this today in our own culture where we see some crime occur. And they're just now going through the court trial with George Floyd and Chauvin and all that. I mean, that was last summer, right? Well, how long, Lord? How long before justice? And so we understand the principle. Back to chapter 1, verse 2. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Habakkuk, and that was the whole study we did back here, was if you ask the question, why is this happening, and how long before God delivers judgment? This is in Israel's program, where God would judge. And there's some delay. And so it gives an answer on how people of faith, now this is very generic because this is not our dispensation, right? But how people should respond in faith to God and trust his judgment, even if it's not immediate, right? In this dispensation, of course, he doesn't even tell you he's going to judge. So it's definitely not immediate in this dispensation. It's not going to happen now. And so you can learn something from how to respond to Habakkuk. Now, it's not going to give you every detail about the dispensation of grace. So you have to go to Paul to learn a lot about that long suffering. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, the answer that God gives to Habakkuk when he says, how long? In verse 6 is, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. So Habakkuk's talking about how long before you destroy the city of sinners, Jerusalem, right? I can't take this, these politics anymore. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to handle it. The city's going down, right? And Babylon, the Chaldeans will come. And he says, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And it goes on to describe the wickedness of the Babylonians as they're not going to have mercy on these people, on Jerusalem. Right. So in Isaiah 47, when God prophesies to Babylon their fall, and I will not meet thee as a man, there's going to be a reason for that given later in the chapter. And the reason is going to be they had no mercy on Israel. Okay. We're going to interrupt the thought here for verse 4 that says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. This is Israel speaking to Babylon during their fall. And while Babylon, this great city, is ruined, Israel is delivered. How is it these slaves get salvation when the whole city is destroyed? Well, that's God. And thus, then his name is declared. He's our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. As God has been saying, he's the one that's making this happen. Right? Excuse me. So this is this is Israel speaking to Babylon. Verse 5. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. And so you see here again the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, telling the city that you're no longer going to be the Lady of Kingdoms. You are going to be worse than that, no longer a lady. Maybe we should put that up here. No more a lady. There's a difference between a lady and just a female, a woman. You know, the difference between that and the Bible. And she's not no longer going to be a lady. And there's a reason for that. In Isaiah 47, verse 6, I was wroth with my people, his people Israel. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them unto thine hand. He's speaking to Babylon here, right? His inheritance being Israel in the city. He ruined it because he kicked them out of the city. Sent them back home. Remember, Abraham was from Chaldea. Remember? A long time ago. He brought him out of that land. He told Abraham, get thee out of thy country to another country, and I'll give you land over here. Well, now they're back. You know, back where Abraham came from. So it's like as if nothing had ever happened. He polluted his inheritance, right? And he gave them into the hand of the Babylonians. But then he says in the second half of this verse, thou didst show them no mercy. Now, God brought the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, upon Jerusalem. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6. Remember earlier in Isaiah. Remember Jeremiah's prophecies. The Babylonians, like the Assyrian, is the tool that God uses to judge Israel. But as we covered with the Assyrians, remember that even though he was the rod of God's anger, the rod of the Lord, he judges the Assyrian for his own pride. And it's the same thing with the Babylonians. Though he uses them as judgment, and it's part of God's covenant with Israel, that would happen, he judges the Babylonians for their own errors. And so it's not that just because someone gets judged, that the other person doesn't get judged either. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and 6? Judge as you would be judged, right? So he says, judge not, else you should be judged with the same judgment. The judgment there is not don't judge ever. It's you better look at yourself as well. Because just because you see the speck in someone else's eye doesn't mean there's not a mote in your own. And the whole teaching there. Judgment is not a respecter of persons. So just because you're first to judge doesn't mean you won't be the last to be judged. Right? Judgment will happen to all, is what Jesus is saying. And so you have to check yourself, and the Babylonians are that. So as the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, the thought was, well, look at these sinners. You know, they deserve it, and God told us to, you know. But they're sinners too, the Babylonians. And so that's not something God overlooks. Habakkuk deals with this as well. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7, he describes the terrible and dreadful a judgment of the Babylonians. It says, their dignity shall proceed of themselves, which is to say they don't have it. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. So they're going to devour the city, Jerusalem, here. They shall come all for violence. The word violence means it's a violation. It's not equitable, necessarily. People who love violence or malice have no judgment. Even though they may cry out they're doing it because these are wicked sinners, they have no idea how to meet a righteous judgment. And this is the terrible thought of humans trying to mete out judgment, is that we don't know what is actually deserved. Right? It could be less or more. We don't know. Our emotions may think it's more, or our lack of being able to see their thoughts may mean it's less. We're not very good judges. God, however, sees the heart, sees the mind. He knows all. He judges righteously. And so better we trust the judge to do right, the eternal judge to do right, rather than ourselves, and be very cautious of our own hasty judgment of people, right? And so in verse 9, it says, they shall, Habakkuk 1, verse 9, they shall come all for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, they shall gather the captivity as the sand, they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. See, God prophesies the problem there. He describes a terrible judgment, and then he says his mind changes to say, my God, did I'm a God, right? Because I just defeated the God of Israel, well, whoever God that was. Remember the Assyrian hubris. And then here's Habakkuk's response in verse 12. So this is what God says. I'm going to take the Chaldeans. They're terrible. They're violent. And they're going to impute this power to their own gods. Then Habakkuk responds to God and says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Why are you using the Babylonians to judge Israel? Why wouldn't you yourself do it, or send some holy judge or something? That's what Habakkuk is saying. Of course, this is an allusion to like the righteous judge Christ. When Christ judges, going back to the futility of human judgment, right? And what happens throughout history is this, is that humans judge something and then someone else judges the wrong judgment they just made. It just piles back and forth. It's always tit for tat, never getting into a righteous judgment. Well, when Christ comes, judgment will be final because it's righteous. Amen. There's no one that can turn to Christ and say, you did that wrong. You missed something. He won't. It's all done. There's no more to be said. He'll shut every mouth, right? So this is what Habakkuk is crying for. Well, God, why don't you just judge righteously? Why are you taking these sinners to judge us? Because they're not going to do it righteously. And Habakkuk's right, right? He says, why do you hold thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? So Habakkuk was just asking, how long before you judge these wicked sinners in Jerusalem? And God says, I'm bringing the Babylonians over to do it. And they're violent, they're treacherous. And Habakkuk goes, why are you taking the treacherous, those that devour the man that is more righteous than he? That doesn't seem right. You take the worst to judge the more right? I mean, yeah, we're sinners in Jerusalem, but they're worse than us. Right? That's the thought. Well, that doesn't mean Israel doesn't deserve it, you see? So just because I'm not as bad as that guy doesn't mean you're not bad. Just because I'm not a sinner like that guy. Did Jesus talk about that? Yeah. Yeah, the sinner's prayer, right? The publican said, I'm not as bad as that guy. That's what the gentleman said there. But Habakkuk 1, verse 12 and 13, the question is, what about Babylon? Well, so Habakkuk chapter 2, and we won't read the whole chapter, is God's response to this question. And it's a prophecy, the whole chapter 2 and 3 is a prophecy against Babylon saying, oh yeah, I know. I know they're sinners, and I know that they're worse than you guys. And you know, he doesn't say that exactly, but he says, I'm going to pour out judgment on them for these reasons. And one of the reasons he gives, look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. One of the reasons he gives is because their judgment of Jerusalem was not righteous. That's why he's going to judge them. Well, this is the same thing Isaiah says. Okay. Habakkuk 2, verse 5. Because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations, and heaps unto him all people. He can't be satisfied. Well, that's a problem if you're a judge, right? Judgment needs satisfaction. If it's never satisfied, you can't judge right. And if you're never satisfied, even if it is a satisfactory judgment, you're going to overjudge, right? And so there's a whole problem here. And he says in verse 6, shall not all these take up parable against him and a taunting proverb against him, saying, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? He says, because thou hast spoiled many nations, the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. This is to Babylon. Because Babylon erred in their judgment and what they did to accumulate nations to themselves, and they did it wrongly, right? He says the remnant's going to come back and bite them. Well, this remnant's going to be Israel, because God's going to save, he's going to bring Babylon down because of Israel, right? Remember, God raises Cyrus up because of Israel. So you go back in hindsight and go, well, if it wasn't for Israel, what would have happened? Well, if it wasn't for Israel, there's a lot of questions at that point. Because God made that nation for a purpose, right? And so this change of empires, apparently according to the Bible, was in because of what God had covenanted to this people, to his remnant people who were captives. So you see in Isaiah 47, it says, the lady of kingdoms shall be destroyed. And in 47 verse, where are we at? In verse 6 here. He says, my inheritance was given unto your hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. Right? That's the reason why he's going to judge them. He showed no mercy to Israel. Right? There was judgment that needed to happen, but there was also no mercy. It was a wrong judgment. Look at Psalm 137. People read Psalm 137, they don't know what to do with it. Well, what you do with it is you put it in Isaiah 47 and back in chapter 2. You put it on this judgment of Babylon, because that's what's happening here. Psalm 137. Now, this is written in the Psalms. This is way before Isaiah and way before they were taken captive to Babylon. So, again, this is hundreds of years before the city falls and before Babylon becomes their captor, right? And before the 70 years later that God will raise up Cyrus to destroy Babylon, right? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Excuse me? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carry... This sounds like Ezekiel, doesn't it? Yeah. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth. They took us captive and they demanded we sing. Smile. Right? Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said in verse 3. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Right? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Right? So this is a person of faith, obviously, who wants to remember the city that is now gone. Okay? This is what Isaiah was telling them to do. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. So this is a different scenario entirely. Edom's not involved with Isaiah's situation, but the children of Edom also play an important part of prophecy. And they say, raise it to the ground. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be. Do you see Babylon's destruction there in verse 8? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So the righteous judgment, it says, the happiness, the righteous judgment, satisfaction happens when you get rewarded as you did unto us. That's what judgment says, because that's what judgment is, right? As you do unto others, right? That's the Old Testament law judgment. That is a righteous judgment. Verse 9, then, what did they do? Happy shall he be that takes and dashes thy little ones against the stones. This is not an instruction. This is not the Bible going, you'll be happy if you dash your little ones against the stones. The context, and that's why they don't know what to do with it. They're going, the Bible's weird and wicked sounding. No, he's saying, reward Babylon for what they did to us. And this is what they did to us. So the satisfactory judgment is that, because that's what they did, right? So it's describing what Babylon did to show no mercy to Israel, right? Babies, you know, that's horrible, right? That's terrible. And we as humans know that's terrible. People read that and they think God's telling people to do it. No, the Babylonians did it. So Isaiah 47 is God's judgment against them for what they showed no mercy to Israel, right? Isaiah 47, verse 6. You'd be better off not questioning God's judgment. And whenever people come to the Bible and say God is wicked, unrighteous, he overlooks evil, they're wrong, okay? Because they don't see all that the Scripture says, number one, and that's something that you and I can understand, but also they don't even see what God knows. And so be very slow to question God's judgment, him knowing a lot more than we do. Amen. Right. In fact, never do it would be the proper instruction. Isaiah 47, down in verse 7. Thou said, so this is Babylon speaking. Babylon says, I shall be a lady forever. Again, the lady here being in the riches and the dresses and the wealth and the glory, right? I'm going to be that lady forever. I'm never going to be brought down. I'm never going to be defeated. I'm undefeatable. Right? Famous last words. I'm unstoppable. Then he died. Isaiah 47, verse 7. I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. So you forgot that you became a lady, you became wealthy, you got your glory by showing no mercy, by unrighteous judgments, by wickedness. And you thought that would never come back to bite you because you're more powerful than everybody else, except for the God of Israel, right, who sees all and judges all. So there will be judgment against sin. And this sounds very much like the final judgment, right? This could apply to many people, if not nations and countries, where it's like you thought you would never get caught. You thought you knew better. You thought it would never be over for you. And then you die and you face God in judgment. And you thought, I didn't think this would happen. Well, it's not an excuse, right? That you didn't think it would happen. You did wrong. And so you didn't remember the latter end of it when God himself gave prophecies about what would occur. When the prophets in Jerusalem were talking about it. When they spoke to the Babylonians about it, they didn't care, right? And they thought they got away with it because they took them captive. They destroyed the city. God let them do that. I shall be a lady forever. They neglected God's people, his promises, his prophecies, and his purpose for them. The rest of the chapter, verse 8 down through 15, details the prophecies that are fulfilled in Daniel 5, which is when Babylon falls. Daniel 5 is where there was the writing on the wall, if you remember. And Daniel was the counselor, one of the chief counselors there in Babylon. And they needed him because God gave him interpretation of dreams and visions and wisdom that their astrologers and enchanters and sorcerers and wise men could not give. And so they had him there. They also had their astrologers and their wise men. They would always consult them, but in the ones where they could not, they had to call Daniel in, as you saw multiple times in Daniel's stories. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about the pleasure, the party that was going on the night that the Persians came in and sacked the city. We've been here a few times, and that's because a lot of these chapters prophesy this. Daniel 5, in verse 3 and 4. Remember, they're in verse 2, Belshazzar tastes the wine, commands to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they were holy artifacts in the temple. Only a priest could use them. Now they're being used by all the concubines and kings and princes in Belshazzar's celebration here. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And in the same hour, and that, thus you know the story, in the same hour, you have the writing on the wall. You have there looking for the answer to what it means. They're finding Daniel. He gives the interpretation saying your time is up. And in that night, Belshazzar was killed and Babylon fell because of the invasion of the Persians. So while this is going on, the Persians are working on their invasion, right? And God's writing on the wall there, quite literally. So Isaiah 47 in verse 8, where it says, therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures. Well, it's not only speaking about the culture, Babylonian culture, but also that very night was a celebration and a festival going on when they were brought down. And so, given to pleasures that dwellest carelessly, which seems to be the case. There wasn't a battle that night necessarily. It was like they were careless to leave the gates open because of the celebration. They were careless to not consider what was going on. They were unstoppable. They were impenetrable. Remember, they could never be brought down. They had been in wars before, people attempting this, and they won every one. And so you see this is what's going on. In their pleasures they dwelt carelessly. Thou sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else besides me. Now, who else has said that? God himself has said that in Isaiah many times in these chapters, right? And remember, this is a couple hundred years before all this occurs. And this is what they're saying. I am and none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. And that is to say, again, we're speaking as a city here, right? Being a widow means your husband or your head is gone, is cut off. And the city being a widow is to say you have no ruler, right? If the city is the queen, then the king would be the ruler of it. That's the thought. So being a widow means ruler's cut off. Well, we'll never be a widow. We're always going to have a lineage of kings. You know, it's going to go on forever. Or the next Egyptian empire, it went on a really long time, right? And we'll never be childless. Well, what's children of a city? The idea there is the citizens' inhabitants. You know, they'll never be empty. There'll always be people here. We are Babylon, you know. And you'll hear our cry. And thus the king says, and everyone, yay. That's the children and the head. But it says in verse 9, these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. You'll lose your children and your head. You'll be a widow and you'll be childless. Which is to say, their king gets killed and their inhabitants get killed. And that's what happened in one night. Cyrus came in, the Persians came in and killed Belshazzar, the king. And the historical reports of thousands of people they killed that night. And the rest were, the city was destroyed. They removed everybody, right? Childless. Well, that's a far cry from just a day before, right? So notice the prophecies here. These two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, right? So that's hyperbole. Well, it actually happened that way. So that's prophetic language is what's going on there, you see. Daniel chapter 4 in verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar had this thought at one point. Remember that? All of this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Right when he said, look what I've done, God says, it's gone now. Right? It's very similar to what happened in Acts 12 with Herod when he gave the oration. Everyone says, you're speaking like a god. And God killed him the next moment. Many times in Scripture this happens in Israel's covenant program where when people directly claim to be God, and when normally it's when they're interacting with Israel, so that it gets pointed out very clearly, God puts a stop to that. And this is what happens with Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel 4, verse 30. And Belshazzar is the same way. You know, there's no way I can be defeated. And that same night it happened. So people saying, I am and there's none else. This is, of course, what God said about himself. I am and there's none else. There's no other God, no other Savior. And yet, generally, this is the idea that all sinners think of themselves. They don't normally utter it out loud until they have evidence of it. But they're always thinking it. It's me. It's all about me. There's nothing but me. And there's no one else like me. Right, I am the special one, and if I had a chance, if I had the money, if I had the opportunity, then everyone would know. And if that happens, sometimes they utter it. Well, there's just none like me. Well, there's just none like him. There's none like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Bill. There's none like them. Really, I just named four of them that were pretty similar, but not to mention, there's a lot of just coincidental opportunities that have occurred with these people. There's situations they had nothing to do with, right? And in history, there's a million like them. So who are they, right? So this is how God sees things, looking at the scope of history and getting that perspective. We've mentioned before how, you know, God gave Solomon wealth and wisdom and all that. And if you calculate what the Bible says Solomon had, it's much greater than these guys. But that's not to glorify Solomon because he fell too, didn't he? Right. So see, this is man's sin is what this is. This is the pinnacle and the acme of man's sins, that I am. And God says, no, you are not. I am. And that's what sin is. It's being contrary to God, not recognizing who God is. You see? And so this is the fundamental error here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul talks about a man that will declare himself to be God, which again, you say, well, that's wild. Who would do that? Well, sinners, when they get the chance, is who that is. But it's the Antichrist there, where he gets power, and he gets opportunity, and he gets the miraculous ability given to him by the devil. And so he has all that. So look at me. you know, what I always was destined to be, I am, you know. And that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And that's where 2 Thessalonians 2 says Christ will return and, you know, destroy that wicked one. Right. So, again, it happens there as well in the future when this occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So beware when people ascribe to themselves what is uniquely God's. We covered that last week, God's uniqueness, the last couple of weeks. When people take his unique attributes, that's a problem. Right. We are not God manifest in the flesh. Paul talks about us manifesting the glory of God or the knowledge of God or the riches of God or the grace of God. We can manifest that as he works in us, but we're not God manifest in the flesh. Okay. So what God has revealed, we can reflect, right? We can communicate. We can, as his spirit dwells in us, manifest the fruit of the spirits, but it's his doing of it. But we, you and I, are not God manifest in the flesh. It's a very different thing, okay? And so be careful when people start attributing that. It's not a noble pursuit to say, I am God, right? And a lot of world religions do that, especially the New Agey ones, where they don't, it doesn't matter to them how many gods there are, and the idea that we are all going to be gods, right? The Mormons think this as well. That's a big red flag, because all throughout the Old Testament, this principle of there being one God, he is uniquely God, and saying that we're going to be like him is exactly what the devil said. It's exactly what the devil deceived Eve into eating that fruit for, and Adam. And it's inherently at the heart of every sinner that we want to be as he is, right? Which is a very different thing than saying, I want to know him because he is, right? That's different. Knowing God's glory, saying, I want to know his love and his righteousness, his truth, right, is different than saying, I want to be like him, the source of righteousness and truth. See, it's very different. And so be careful of that fine line, perhaps, and distinction, but it's very important. Verse 9. These two things shall come to thee in a moment, and one day the loss of children, the widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries, for the great abundance of thine enchantment. So we've seen two things now. One, their lack of mercy towards Israel, which deserves their judgment, and also here, the abundance of sorceries, the multitude of sorceries, and the abundance of enchantments. They're trying to seek spiritual wisdom or divine insight without God. And this is the thought of those things. And you say, well, this is old-fashioned type of religion. Well, the Babylonians were known as the most scientific people at the time when they were around. Their astrology, or rather astronomy, as we now know it, was far more advanced than our civilizations around them. So they're very scientific. And part of that science, that knowing, that's what science is, knowing, right, was knowing any way we can, including consulting things that we think you can find knowledge from. If we have to look within ourselves and have mindful meditation, you see this now as a thing. In HR departments, you know, around the country, it's mindful meditation. That's Buddhism, right? And that is atheistic, and it's a type of divination, thinking you're going to find the truth, the capital P truth, in yourself. So where's God found now? In me. I am the source of that. It's in us all. It can be in you too. Right, but it's not in some creator being, right? And that is the blasphemy, that's the error. And so we, rather than mindful meditation on ourselves, pray to God. The Bible talks about meditation on the things of God and what he has done and who he is. And if our focus is on him, our affections are on him, as Paul says, that's where you gain wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom and knowledge. It's when we're looking at ourselves or what was created that your knowledge can be distorted and corrupted. And this is what we're going to learn here as well in Isaiah. And it says there in sorceries and enchantments, the Babylonians were renowned for this. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7, you see he calls the astrologers and the sorcerers and all that to try to interpret the writing on the wall. Remember, he does that before Daniel. King cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing shall show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet. You say, no one does this anymore. We don't just divine things. We don't try to predict the future things from what we call science. And you say that with a straight face up to 2020, right? It's like, that was what was running the world or the country last year, was these prognosticators of science. And they didn't have divine truth, right? But this is the man's hubris. Science can do it. Well, science from where? From people, wise people, smart people. Right? Well, where's God's wisdom in all this? Well, he can't tell us about it. Well, neither can man. Like, you think, well, God's not going to tell us about when the COVID ends. There's no prophecy. Well, you think man can? You see, it's the elevation of human wisdom above what God has told us we need is a problem in the sinner's heart. So Daniel 5, verse 23, you see it here as well. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. No, I'm on the wrong chapter, maybe. I was looking for the astrologers, but they're mentioned a couple times there in Daniel 5. They're trying to give wisdom to Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has to come in and put them to shame. What is it, 5:7? Thank you. I was in 5:7 before. I thought there was one later in the chapter. It's all right. And in Isaiah 47, verse 10, this idea continues. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. You see it there? Thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else besides me, which we already covered. But they're saying that because of the knowledge they have, they think they have, the wisdom that they have, they think they have. So they claim wisdom and knowledge. And God says it's perverting you. God's not against wisdom and knowledge, right? In fact, he tells you to pursue it and to buy it and sell it not. But it's true wisdom and knowledge. And without God, you can't ever have it. You can only have what appears to be that. And you say, well, science has gotten us so far, and people, scientific inquiry and studying, and without God, there's no purpose and direction behind it. And so it corrupts. You say, science has gotten us so far. Like, look at these smartphones, and look what people do with them, right? Like, look what technology and science has done in the negative. Why is that? Because of sinners. They don't blame the tool. Well, yeah, I don't blame the tool, but people's knowledge and wisdom and observation skills have not been put to use for righteousness, right? That's the point. And we're fighting ourselves. We develop technology, then we fight the technology. Your email is going to get hacked. Your bank accounts are everywhere, online. And it's like, why was that a problem? Because we have technology. And I'm not a Luddite here. I love technology. It's like we create our own problems, right? And so this is what this is talking about in part. The wisdom and knowledge man thinks it has ends up biting him, later, because it's not perfect. We start seeing that now where people come full circle and they think, well, to achieve enlightenment, and you go back to having less and having nothing. And that's the Buddhist idea as well. It's not that having nothing is true wisdom, but what they're trying to do is get rid of the distractions that technology has created. Well, because there's problems with that accompany the benefits, there's also problems. Right? True wisdom and knowledge won't be problematic. You see? So you have this. And in the Bible, it has this theme throughout. Romans 1:22 says, declaring themselves to become to be wise, they became fools. How can you become a fool if you have wisdom? Well, it's not God's wisdom. Right? They weren't thankful to God, the God that made them. And thus declaring themselves wise and not God being wise, which is what should happen when you observe things through the scientific method, through observation, when you see things in the world and say, this is how we've seen it observed. Isn't that amazing? Right? You say, look at this amazing thing in nature. What should follow that is praise God. Yeah. Right? Amen. That's what's left off. And so there's nothing wrong with learning things about creation as long as you thank and praise God because he's the one that made it. Yeah. Right? And you say, well, look at all the bad things that are in nature. Well, that's a result of sin and destruction and judgment, right? So you have to put it in its proper context. And that will allow you to see why things are the way they are. And this is part of the problem with the evolutionary idea, is it does not put it in the context that God's provided us, right? It makes us think differently about ourselves from what the Bible says about ourselves. And that's where the real problem is, okay? 1 Corinthians is all about this because the Corinthian city and culture was very erudite and very knowledgeable in the time as far as seen as that. They're very cultural, right? And even today people equate being cultural or multi-diverse cultural to being wise Well, they may be exposed to different things, but doesn't necessarily mean you're wise. A common thought has been, well, I'm going to seek out truth and wisdom. We've covered this before in our Tuesday lessons. By traveling the world and exposing myself to different things, try to find the wisdom and truth. Well, if you know where it comes from, you don't have to do that, right? So, yeah, you don't know what it smells like on top of Mount Everest, but it's like you're not going to find truth there either. You're going to stand there, you know, that's how that smells like, but that's not truth. That's just an observation. You'll find truth from God's Word, from Jesus Christ. And praise God, we have a book that He's inspired to give it to us, right? So, in 1 Corinthians 1, when men declare themselves wise and knowledgeable, they tend to put themselves on pedestals and give themselves authority and power that should be reserved for gods. And this is why the Bible's always been a threat to authoritarian governmental systems. Because the Bible tells people where to find wisdom outside of the authority of men. And that's not good if you're trying to control people as men, right? Why should they trust you? We're the smartest men. The Bible says don't trust any man, no matter how smart they say they are. Yeah, see how it may be a problem for trying to govern or control people's thinking and behavior, right? So the Bible's been dangerous. Even to this day, it's returning now in China. It used to be this way, and for a while there was a reprieve, and now it's returning in China, this idea of controlling the thought control of removing the Bible. They're creating their own China translation now, and it's not from the bottom up by the private churches. It's by the government. The government, the communist government, the atheistic communist government is sponsoring their own Bible translation to make it more Chinese, which not language or cultural, but meaning to leave out all the parts that are contrary to the communist government authoritarian idea. So they're leaving off all the things that give people the idea of freedom and liberty in Christ, you know, and giving them individual power from God, from understanding God's word, right? One of the examples of that we covered this last year was how they were going into different churches. And they were looking at the Ten Commandments on the wall. Another story, whether you should have that on the wall or not, but they had it on the wall, and they said that first one's a problem. You know the first one? There's no other God, right? Lord our God is one Lord, is what the Shema prayer was. And they go, well, if there's an authority there higher than our government, that's a problem. So replace that with, you know, whatever the government says is good, and then worship your God, you know. I mean, we snicker at that in America. It's like, this is contrary to the American idea. But, like, this is what people have done for millennia. And it happens in parts of our country as well. There's this thought, right? That why don't you trust that expert? I trust God, right? He alone it gets my undivided, unequivocal worship, right? Yeah. I don't consider what he's thinking behind the thought when he commands. I obey, right? But no one else gets that privilege, which means if some man says, do this, I think, why? And who gives you the authority? And how's that from? Now, there's answers to that. It's not just because you can question doesn't mean that you give up all authority. There's answers to that. Well, there's the Constitution, and there's the laws, and there's that sort of thing. But the question's still there because people aren't gods. And we can be wrong. And governments have been corrupt and all that. So I'm getting off track here. First Corinthians 1, verse 19. You see how studying the Old Testament here, studying God's law, teaches you wisdom and righteousness, that it helps you understand who God is, who we are, and how to approach things in the world as well. Right? First Corinthians 1, verse 19. There's not a benefit to Scripture, all Scripture. First Corinthians 1, verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, if they're wise and prudent, God, why are you destroying them? Well, it's mockery here, obviously. It's not true wisdom, but man thinks it is. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by its own wisdom, knew not God. So the wisdom of the world always seems to lead towards denying God, which is amazing, which is why there's more percentage of atheists with PhDs and advanced graduate degrees than non-atheists. Because the wisdom of the world leads towards denying God, right? It doesn't mean that they're smarter and they know the truth that there is no God. It's just that their path they're on, that wisdom, leaves God out, right? And so in their wisdom, they say, well, you're all idiots because we got PhDs and we know a little better. That's what they think, right? And God's going to make them look foolish, right? So 1 Corinthians 1, verse, or chapter 2, rather, in verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's what I just said, wasn't it? They think you're foolish because you talk about spiritual things. There's no such thing as spiritual things, they say. We've never found them, right? We've never discovered them. They don't exist. Everything's material. And there's lots of problems with that philosophically and theologically, right? But they say you're foolish to think so. And yet they're still trying to figure out what consciousness is. They think maybe the soul is found somewhere in invisible electromagnetic waves in our body, not in cells. You're going, well, you're kind of approaching the spiritual there, right? You're not going to be able to find that. It's spiritual, but they're trying to find something beyond the material. They're not calling it spiritual, though, because that would give credence to religion, right? That's an issue. They are foolish unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, not physically. And so they shut down that road of knowledge immediately. We will not and cannot know that because there's no way to know that. Now, they just shut it out as an option, right? Well, the Bible gives us spiritual wisdom and understanding. God is spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And we've seen that in the Old Testament here with the gold and silver gods that God just mocks. Even though he mocks them as they were the most successful in the eyes of the world empire at the time. Right? So who is this prophet to mock our civilization? He's a captive. He's a slave. Right? We have the wealth and the power and the glory. And Isaiah says, not forever. Right? That's the Christian response to the world when it says, well, we're the ones that have control. Not forever. Right? That's called hope, the hope of glory, because God has promised things like that. Yeah. This is the same mistake that the Prince of Tyre makes in Ezekiel. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, This chapter contains a prophecy that alludes to the devil, Satan, who's in the Garden of Eden there in verse 13. But it starts out talking about the Prince of Tyre here in verse 2. Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Isn't that what the Pope says? I sit in the seat of God? Yeah. Yes, he does. Right. Anyway, that's another lesson another day. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. I mean, you're wealthy. Look how smart you are. You got things. Imagine God who created all the elements going, good for you. You collected one of them. You know, it's like, you know, you and I would think collecting a pile of dirt is much worse than collecting a pile of gold. They're both on the periodic table. You know, it's just like, what's the difference? We're going, wow, the price. This is something man attributes to it because of its rarity or its usefulness. And God's going, they're all playing in the dirt, right? He sees gold as dirt. That's what it is. It's an element, right? It's something he made. Anyway, he says, his wisdom has gotten him gold and silver and treasures, but by thy wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is filled up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Will you say when you're dying, I am God? That's what he's saying, right? But it comes to the point where your city falls. Will you at that point say, we're living forever? This is the mockery, right? It's interesting that Christians say this. They should, rather, right? The hope of glory for Christians and the hope for Christians is that when we're dying on our deathbed, we can, by faith in Jesus Christ, say, I will live forever. Amen. Because of Christ, not because of us, right? Because of his grace. What power do we have? None. He has it, though. But we can have that statement and that understanding because of what God has done. And yet men think the same before they die, and death ruins it for them. Where death is the proof of a Christian, right? Is when they die, they go to glory. Meanwhile, verse 10, thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised with the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. And he goes on to talk about the Garden of Eden and the devil there. But see the same hubris here, the same error, the foolish error made by men, which is to say, which is pride, which is to say my knowledge and wisdom and my riches, my wealth, all mean that I am superior than other men. I'm unlike others, right? Well, I'm a god, maybe. Verse 11, Isaiah 47, verse 11. Therefore, because you've said in your heart, you've been perverted through your wisdom and knowledge, because you trusted in your own wickedness, therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. In summary, maybe a spiritual application for all humanity is that one day you're going to die. You know, you're all going to die. But here the city is going to fall down. It's going to come upon them. Notice three times it says in the verse, thou shalt not know. It'll be like a secret, a mystery, right? You'll not be able to put it off. You can't stave it, and it'll come suddenly. This is all Daniel 5, right? They didn't know what was going on outside the doors. They weren't able to defend it, even though they said they would stay forever, and it came upon them suddenly. And it was sudden. You would think that if Babylon or some great civilization was overturned, it'd be over time. Think of the Romans, for example, right? The Romans didn't fall in a day, right? And so it took a while. And yeah, the prophecy here is that this great civilization in a day. I mean, this is not some casual prophecy. Like, that doesn't normally happen, right? Normally there's a decline, right? By the way, this sudden destruction of Babylon is the same thing prophesied in Revelation. And so as we'll see in Revelation about Mr. Babylon, people attribute that to the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. But Rome didn't fall in a day. But it doesn't fulfill this sudden destruction, right? And meanwhile, they fell from within anyway. It wasn't even an outside army that stopped them. So that's another story. Verse 12 in Isaiah 47. Stand now with thine enchantments. Now this in verse 12 through 13 and 14 here is sarcasm. And I think I taught a lesson on sarcasm a long while ago in Corinthians or something. There is righteous sarcasm. Now we ought to be careful of that because we're sinners, we often are sarcastically in a wrong way. Insult people and that sort of thing and speak error. Exaggerate and all that, but God is sarcastic in the scripture. This idea of saying something ironically about an object or a thing, right? And he does it to prove the point, right? And so he says here, this is sarcasm, stand now with your enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries. God's not actually instructing this. It's sarcasm. He goes, you guys boast yourself in this. You think this is your great power. So go stand with them in the multitude of your sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. I mean, this helped you all along, right? It got you where you were at. So go stand with them, right? if so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Because, I mean, if you're going to win, this is your boast. Stay with the horse you rode in on, you know. That's what he's saying here. In verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. I mean, you got some trouble? Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things which come upon thee. Now, he just got done saying they won't be able to stop their destruction. That was the prophecy. But now the sarcasm. Turn to your great power and all your riches and all your prognosticators and all the wise men in your city. See if they can save you. Right? Let's see it. Let's put it to the test. And so their wise men and their knowledge will fail them in the day of judgment. It says their riches will, as Proverbs says. Riches profit not in the day of judgment. In verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble. He goes back to prophecy. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. So these prognosticators, these wise men, are going to be like menial servants to you. I mean, they're going to be useless to you in this situation. You know, they're going to seem as uneducated, is what he's saying, right? And he says, they shall wander everyone to his quarter, and none shall save thee. How desperate and how hopeless coming from God. If he says, none shall save you. You know, none shall save you. Praise God, he hasn't said that to us today. If we can trust the gospel of our salvation, we can have salvation. God doesn't always offer that. You understand? Now, throughout history, he has always offered salvation, but not in every moment. Here, Babylon gets destroyed. There's a time where Jerusalem gets destroyed. There's no salvation there. Right? And so, none shall save thee. Those are times where the righteous run for the hills. And God gives them that warning, right? Jesus gave that warning. And so look at Malachi chapter 4. Last book of the Old Testament here. Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. They'll be widows and childless, right? But unto them that unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And this is Christ there. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Isaiah 40, verse 4, if you go back to the beginning of this section, where we're now at the end of it, Isaiah 40, verse 4 talks about this concept of every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Right, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So the Babylon is the high place, brought low. They're the crooked path, made straight. Right, that's what the prophecy is, Isaiah 40, verse 4. This is the same thing John the Baptist said, of course. And so if you know what it was saying back here, you know what John the Baptist was saying. He was saying, Romans, showmans, who, what, Romans? Who's the Romans? They're going to be brought down, right? Crooked paths, Herod, who's Herod? He's going to be made straight, right? So this is what that prophecy is all about. Now, knowing what we've read through Isaiah 47, I have on your outline there just a short run through of Revelation 17 and 18 as it relates to the language in this chapter in the fall of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 speak about the fall of Babylon. And it's not the Babylon of back in Isaiah's prophecy, necessarily, as far as the Babylon that took Jerusalem captivity that first time. This is a future Babylon, another Babylon. This is beyond that captivity in the Old Testament. Revelation 17, 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me in the wilderness away into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven horns and seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness. Right? Remember Isaiah 47. Come thee down, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Right? You have to lift up your dress now. You're going to have to, you know, let down your locks. Verse 5. Upon her head was a name written. Who is this woman? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This is Babylon here. Okay? So, a lady? Yeah. Called a harlot. No more a lady, right? That's what Revelation 17 is. There's a harlot there. The whoredom here has to do with nations following after her ideas, her wisdom, her knowledge, her wealth, right? That's what that is. It's this allegory here. So in verse 18, Revelation 17, verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. It's a city. The woman's a city, just like Isaiah 47. The woman's a city. It's Babylon. It's the name on the woman, Babylon, right? Look at Revelation 17, verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This woman, the city, had slaughtered the saints. Now, Babylon, Isaiah 47, is judged for not showing mercy to Israel, the saints. Right? Same thing. You see how Isaiah's prophecy has kind of a twofold application here. Talking about Belshazzar, also talking about Revelation 17. Okay? Revelation 17, verse 16 says, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked. Now that was the prophecy in Isaiah 47. A nakedness shall be revealed, right? And it says, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Isn't that what Isaiah 47 said? They burned up as stubble with fire, right? And so you have the lady fallen here. Revelation 18, verse 2, a strong voice cried mightily, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The city is fallen. Right, that's Isaiah 47. Revelation 18, verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. But what's the prophecy say? Those go away. Right? Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out from her? Like Israel and Babylon in Isaiah 47 that was in here, they get delivered in Isaiah 46, right? God's people was in Babylon, they get delivered, and then Babylon gets destroyed. Revelation 18, remnant of Israel is going to be delivered, Babylon gets destroyed. Same thing. And God even says here, come out from her, right? Don't be a partaker of her sins. Isaiah 47 verse 4 says, our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. They say that in Isaiah 47 because that's the day of their deliverance. They'll see because they've fallen and they'll see who the deliverer is. Revelation 18, Babylon has fallen. Guess who they see in Revelation 19? Jesus. They see the glory of Israel, right? They see the Holy One. Revelation 18 verse 5, why is Babylon fallen? Why does he say, come out from her in verse 4, ye that you don't receive her plagues? For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. What's Isaiah 47 say? She's judged because I know what you did to Israel, and I've seen what you've done. Even though for years, God didn't do anything about it. Right? For 70 years, they were in Babylon, and all the astrologers and all the wickedness and everything. Right? And then he remembers. It's not that he forgot. It's that it's now is the time to impute those sins. Right? Revelation 18, verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Sins imputed to Babylon here, meaning it's time to be judged. Right. Verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you. That sounds familiar. Psalm 137, Isaiah 47. Reward Babylon as she rewarded the remnant of Israel. That's what Revelation 18, verse 7 or 6 is talking about. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and no widow and shall see no sorrow. That sounds familiar. If you just read Revelation, you're missing a lot. Go back to Isaiah 47. Go back and see how that statement is stated a dozen times in Scripture by people right before God judges them. I'm a queen. I'm unstoppable. I can't be brought down. I'm never going to be a widow. And then they die. Just like in Revelation 18. Right? So you see, the revelation here, referring to the final judgments of these things, has been shadowed over and over again in prophecy. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. One day. That can't be the Roman Empire. That happened with Belshazzar. That's going to happen here too. In one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Man, that sounds like Isaiah. Isn't that like Isaiah? I'm going to judge Babylon because I am God, and there's none else. That's what God says in the Old Testament. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication to live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. She'll be brought down. Sudden destruction, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. 1 hour. Sudden destruction, right? Just like Isaiah 47. Down to verse 21 is where the millstones come in. It says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone cast into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down. It shall be found no more at all. So just some connections there that you can make with Isaiah 47 with these chapters in Revelation. And when you study out Isaiah 47 in its historical context, you get details there. Then you read Revelation going, oh, that's how that's ultimately going to be fulfilled. And in Revelation 18 and 17, 18 and 19, it's Jesus Christ himself doing the delivering. Just as Cyrus is a shadow of Jesus back there, this is Jesus doing it to Babylon in the same way Cyrus does it to ancient Babylon, right? So Revelation reveals what was a shadow before. That's what the book does. It speaks nothing about the mystery, because the mystery was never shadowed. It was never prophesied. So that's all for Isaiah 47. We'll pick up in 48 next week. Any comments or questions about...